Prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. Just reading a portion of the chapter, assuming that you've read the chapter before coming tonight at least. Micah, chapter 5, and verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up unto the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Micah the Mereshite, who wrote this prophecy, prophesied, we're told in verse 1, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. But though Micah was of Judah, Micah prophesied for Israel as well as Judah. Mention is made of the respective capitals in verse 1, which Micah saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verse 6, he predicted judgment upon both. Or chapter 1, verse 6, he predicted judgment upon Samaria. Therefore I make Samaria as a heap of the field. Chapter 3, verse 12, he predicts judgment upon Zion. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be a ploughed field. But against the background of the judgment that will be visited upon Zion and Samaria, Micah has thrilling prophecies concerning Israel's future and concerning the coming Messiah. Whether you've noticed that in the prophecy of Micah, we have 3 discourses. And each of these 3 discourses commences with a summons to hear. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear all ye people. Or Mr. Darby puts it this way, hear ye peoples, all of you, and all that therein is. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Chapter 6, verse 1, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Now we're briefly to refer to these 3 discourses, that we might see the setting of Micah chapter 5. In chapters 1 and 2 we have the first discourse, where there is this pronouncement of judgment upon Samaria in particular. This judgment, of course, came first. But the reference is made to the fact that Judah would also come under judgment. And we have that remarkable statement in verse 9, for her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah, he is come unto the gate of my people, Jerusalem. The wound is come unto Judah, he the enemy is come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. In chapter 1, judgment falls upon Samaria because of their idolatry, because that God has been displaced in their worship, in breach of the first half of the 10 commandments. In chapter 2, judgment falls upon Samaria because of their dishonest, deceitful, cruel, unjust treatment of their fellow men. And this is in breach of the second half of the 10 commandments. Because of this, the judgment makes it clear they would lose their inheritance. But how beautiful to observe in verses 12 to 13 that the Lord would not repent of his purpose, and he would indeed bless his earthly people. The blessing in store for that people in these verses is most remarkable. We could spend some time considering it, but time doesn't permit. As their shepherd in a future day, he would assemble them. He would gather them. He would put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. And as their champion, that is the word for breaker in verse 13, he would break down every hindrance to the return. No enemy would be able to stand before him. And as their king in a future day, he would pass before them as the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. And furthermore, as their Lord, he indeed would be their head again. All beautiful predictions with regard to the blessing that awaits Israel in a day that is yet future. The promise of verse 12 is most beautiful. It has not yet been fulfilled. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. The restoration of Judah from Babylon was but a partial restoration, and certainly was not the fulfillment of this. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. Then in chapters 3 to 5, we have the second discourse. And here we have in this discourse, the portion of which I have to speak in particular. And what do we have in this discourse? We have the pronouncement of judgment on Jerusalem. Chapter 3 verse 12, therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mount of the house as the high places of the forest. What an indictment we have in chapter 3 on the leaders of Judah. Verse 9, their heads and princes abhor judgment and prevent equity. Verse 11, the heads judge for reward. The priests teach for hire. The prophets divine for money. And the amazing thing is this, all the while claiming the Lord's presence among them and enjoying a false security, verse 11, none evil can come upon us. But of course, the Lord's presence, though privileged, carries with it a solemn responsibility. And judgment will fall upon them. The judgment in verse 6 makes it clear that there would be a famine of the world. There would be for them no answer from God. But once again, the prophet follows the same pattern of assuring the Lord's people that the Lord would not repent of his purpose to bless them. If in chapter 4 there is a promise of religious recovery, in chapter 5 there is a promise of national or political recovery. We can't say, of course, to elaborate upon this. But the promises of chapter 4 are most touching. And we must observe the expression in verse 1, the last days, and verse 6, that day. My dear brethren, there is a future for Israel. There is, in fact, a glorious future for Israel. Listen to the language of this chapter, verse 6. In that day, I will assemble her that halteth. I will assemble her that limpeth. Here is the divine promise to the weary. Isn't that most beautiful? Israel might be weary today, but it will be a much more weary flock in a day that's yet to be, a flock without a shepherd. But the Lord will yet assemble that weary, limping flock. This is the future of Israel, according to Micah chapter 4 and verse 11. But more. Not a promise, not only a promise to the weary, but a promise to the dispersed. I will gather her that is driven out. All of his flock exiled are going to be gathered again. Promise for the weary, a promise for the exiled and the dispersed, and a promise for the afflicted, those whom the Lord himself hath afflicted. I will gather her too that I have afflicted. Isn't this most precious?
not only assembling the weary and the limping, but verse 7, making them a remnant in the sense, they shall remain and never be moved. Not only assembling them that are cast out, but making them a strong nation. Brethren, surely we cannot deny the prophecy of God's word concerning this glorious future for the nation of Israel. And what a promise there is in verse 7. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth and forever. There is, of course, in verse 8, another delightful promise. Here is the divine promise of the return of the first dominion. And what do we understand by the return of the first dominion? Simply this, that dominion that Israel enjoyed in those first Bami days of greatness under King David and King Solomon will yet be restored to that nation. The kingdom, as it was before the division in the days of Rehoboam, will come again to the daughter of Jerusalem. Verses 1 to 5 contain promises of Jerusalem's future greatness and Israel's future prosperity and peace, which, taken against the conditions in which that nation exists today, is almost sufficient to bring tears to one's eyes. So precious and important are these promises that verses 1 to 5 are almost a repeat of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. Micah 3 concludes in verse 12 with the solemn prediction that Zion, because of Judah's corrupt ways, will become a ploughed field. Jerusalem will become heaps, the mountain of the house of the Lord as the high places of the forest. But all of this is going to be reversed. And the mountain of the house of the Lord, which had become an overgrown forest, will be established and exalted, chapter 4, verse 1. And listen with me to the result of this. The result will be, as far as people and nations are concerned, will be twofold. Number one, people shall flow into it. I love that. People shall flow into the house of the Lord. Many nations shall invite each other to come to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of Jacob. Not as people go to Israel today, merely as sightseers. But why should they go in that day? Because the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they shall come with hearts determined to walk in his paths and to be taught his ways. Verse 3, the Lord shall judge among many people and rebuke or subdue nations that are afar off. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall learn war any more. Those instruments of warfare, swords and spears, shall be beaten into implements of agriculture, plowshares and pruning hooks. My dear brethren, what the League of Nations, what the United Nations cannot do, praise God, our Lord can do, and in fact, he will do. Let me say this, what a blessed result for the nation of the concentration camps, of the gas chambers, a nation supported or rejected according to the whims of nations and according to the political and economic expediences of rulers today. God has in store for that nation a glorious future. The nation which today is surrounded by nations calling daily for her destruction. Against that background, think of verse 4. They shall set every man under his vine and under his fig tree, sitting, enjoying prosperity, yet having been blessed with Eden conditions again. And notice, sitting there, and none shall make them afraid, not even requiring the shelter of their home, sitting under afraid, sitting without fear under the vine and under the fig tree, sitting in safety, breathing freely God's fresh air, and in conditions of tranquility. This is what God has in store for that nation. This helps us to understand the promise in verse 8 of a return to the first dominion. Well, these conditions were enjoyed under Solomon. For we read in 1 Kings chapter 4, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his own vine, under his own fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. That first dominion is going to be restored to recovered Israel. But we notice, the prophet goes on to tell us, that before Israel enjoys this, shall have to go through the pangs of childbirth. And various pangs of childbirth are mentioned here. We cannot take time to deal with them. Chapter 4, verse 9, we have the first pang. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? What was the first pang? Just this. The complete failure of royalty and their counselors to help or deliver in succeeding crisis, and in particular in the imminent invasion, the first pang. The second pang, verse 10, thou shalt thou go forth out of the city, that is, as captives, and shalt dwell in a field, that is, without defense, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. The second pang was their captivity down in Babylon. But that verse tells us that she would be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. And to what does this refer? This must refer to Cyrus, who was raised to fulfill this prophecy. But of course this was not the end of her travail. Cyrus was not the king that would yet be brought forth. In chapter 4 and verse 11 we have the fourth pang. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let her eyes look upon Zion. Many nations will yet gather against Zion to outrage her and make her a spectre for which to feast their eyes where she is. Then we have the fourth pang, chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. We're not left in doubt as to what this daughter of troops is who lays siege against this nation. Verse 5 tells us when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And we're not surprised at this. Assyria was Israel's first enemy, and Assyria is going to be Israel's last enemy. We're not surprised that Assyria here should be called to gather in troops. Why? For Assyria invades Israel as the rod of Jehovah's anger. I tend towards the thought, and will seek to establish it, that the judge of Israel, smitten over the cheek with a rod in chapter 5, verse 1, is our Lord. And this, as we see, is in reference to what Israel as a nation did to him. Thus accepting that verse 2 is parenthetical and explanatory of who the judge of Israel is, who would be insulted. Verse 3 gives us the reason for this final pang. What is the reason? Therefore, will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth? That is because of what she did to her judge, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. The nation is given up until this final pang. Then there follows the blessedness under the shepherd king, and upon that I want to speak in a moment. In chapter 6 and 7 we have the third discourse. I won't say much about this, because this is the portion over which our brother Riddle has to speak. In this the prophet follows the same pattern. In verses 1 to 8 we have the Lord's controversy with his people. Having ignored them, he states what he requires of them. Verses 9 to 16, we have the exposure of their corruption, violence in the life of the city. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, the moral degeneration of official and domestic life. Chapter 7, verse 7 to 13, Jerusalem will be made desolate. But chapter 7, verses 14 to 20, Israel will yet enjoy divine pardon, divine mercy, and divine compassion. Now, before treating of the judge of Israel or the shepherd king, let me just direct your attention to this. Concerning Israel's future, at the end of the first discourse we learn, here is Israel's future, gathered together by the Lord as a shepherd. He will be their champion. He will be their king. And he will be their head. At the end of the second discourse, here is Israel's future, recovered religiously and recovered politically. At the end of the third discourse, she's going to be recovered morally. It would take a series of meetings to deal with these matters, and thus I must leave it just there. But now we come to chapter 5, the shepherd king. And the question arises in our mind, who is this shepherd king? Verse 1 speaks of him as the judge of Israel. In chapter 4, verse 3, there is a promise of a judge, who shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. In chapter 4, verse 7, the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And listen to what chapter 5 says of him. Chapter 5, verse 4, he shall stand and feed. What a lovely expression in connection with this shepherd king. He shall stand and feed. Standing and feeding involve two matters. Number one, standing as he will, each sheep is under his surveillance, and that for necessary food. Standing as he will, his eye is alert to guard and to protect the flock. My dear brethren, this chapter makes it clear that the feeding of God's people is a dignified calling. And I trust all who essay today to feed God's people recognize that it is a dignified calling that must never be abused. For the shepherd king shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. What dignity. Verse 4 says, he shall be great. Isn't that a lovely expression? And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. He shall be great. Well, again, we could spend some time thinking of the statement in connection with the Lord Jesus. You remember the words of Gabriel to Mary, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Brethren, we have a great Saviour. He shall be great. Luke chapter 7 speaks of him as the great prophet. A great prophet is risen up amongst us, and God hath visited his people. Hebrews 10 speaks of him as a great priest. I quote the Revised Version. Having a great priest over the house of God. Matthew 5 speaks of him as the great king. Swear not by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Hebrews 13 speaks of him as the great shepherd. God having brought again unto us from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Paul speaks of him as our great God and Savior. Titus chapter 2, who gave himself for us. He shall be great. But notice, unto the ends of the earth. Isn't that a beautiful expression? The shepherd king shall be great, and unto the ends of the earth. Let me remind you of the language of Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth. for thy possession. He shall be great unto the ends of the earth. Psalm 72, he shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the end of the earth. He shall be great unto the end of the earth. But this little statement I've omitted until now, the verse says, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the end of the earth. What is meant with this, they shall abide? Have they returned to their own land? They shall never again go into exile. Daniel chapter 9, their wanderings shall cease. Ah, let me repeat, what a future for that nation. Abiding in their own land, never again to be exiled, and their wanderings to cease. But verse 4 says, he shall be great. Verse 5 says, he shall be peace. A remarkable statement. Chapter 5, verse 6, goes on to say, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land. In chapter 4, verse 9, we read the word, is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? Listen now to chapter 5, verse 5. This shepherd king shall have 7 shepherds. He shall have 8 principal men, 8 chiefs, 8 anointed men. Thus he shall have shepherds and chiefs, a full and a sufficient number. Perhaps you may recall that Isaiah chapter 32 speaks of this. Behold, a king shall rule in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Princes shall rule in judgment. These shepherds and princes, verse 6 says, shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. This shall he, notice the change, not they, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and we tread within our borders. Though the shepherds and the princes shall deal with the enemy, this deliverance is attributed to this shepherd king. Why? It is due to his wise dispensation. Hence the language of verse 5. This man shall be peace. Brethren, this is said even before the enemy invades. And the people have utmost confidence in him. And they say, he shall be peace. But who is this shepherd king? This judge of Israel, who shall mean so much to Israel in a coming day? Verse 1. One whom they smote with a rod upon his cheek. You remember that Stephen, in his address in Acts chapter 7, when there is made this final appeal of the Spirit to the nation of Israel, he cites 2 men as types of Israel's Messiah, Joseph and Moses. And you remember that both Joseph and Moses were rejected by their brethren. But there was, in each instance, a second time for their brethren. With regard to Joseph, we read, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But there was that second time, when there was corn in Egypt, and Joseph made himself known to his brethren. As for Moses, when he first delivered his brother by smiting the Egyptian, he was rejected and he had to flee. When they said, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? But there was a second time, both for the people and for Moses. Answered Stephen, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same that God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. But here is the judge of Israel, the one whom both Joseph and Moses feebly portrayed. He was contemptuously rejected. He was smitten on the face. He was the one of whom Isaiah could write in Isaiah chapter 50, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hairs. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Matthew records in Matthew chapter 36, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. This the Jew did. And remember where he did it. He did it in the house of the high priest. during our Lord's civil trial. He was in fact similarly abused by the Roman soldiers. Matthew 27 says, they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Brethren, here is the one whom God will send again a second time to the nation of Israel. That's how I understand the last verse of Hebrews chapter 9. Unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. That does not really refer to you and me. The verse prior to this refers to you and me. Now he appears for us in the presence of God up there. He's appearing for us up there. But unto them, the nation that rejected him, shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Scripture is full of this second time for Israel. Chapter 5, verse 3 tells us that because of what she did to the judge of Israel, Israel is given up, but not forever. Unto the time that she which travelleth hath brought forth. What does that refer to? The time when she travelleth shall bring forth. When she shall recognize that the one she smote with a rod on the cheek was in fact the judge of Israel. What a glorious future, I repeat, waits Israel in it that's yet to be. Notice the repetition of the word remnant. Verse 3, the remnant of his brethren. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob. Verse 8, the remnant of Jacob again. Brethren, isn't it lovely that Micah should speak of the remnant as the brethren of the judge of Israel, the remnant of his brethren? Remember, this is how the Lord in fact speaks of in Matthew chapter 25. And the king shall answer, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many nations, as a dew from the Lord, as the shower upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of man. If Israel is going to be blessed, in turn she's going to be a blessing. If but a remnant, her blessing will reach to many nations. The blessing she brings shall be from the Lord, independent of man's effort or man's ingenuity, as the dew from the Lord, which tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of man. The one could say to speak in that, but time does not permit. But notice verses 8 and 9. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. What a contrast to the dew and to the shower. Israel in that day shall either be a source of blessing and judgment to the nations. But we must draw this to a close by thinking of this shepherd king. I've intentionally omitted this reference to him until the closing moment of the meeting. Verse 2, the chapter with which we're most familiar. This verse identifies this shepherd king, where we learn for the first time in our Bibles where in fact he would be born. Verse 2, but thou Bethlehem Ephrata, thou never little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall I come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem Ephrata, so called of course to distinguish it from Bethlehem in Zebulun. But no doubt the meaning of the names is significant. Bethlehem, house of bread. Ephrata, fruitful. It was David's city, on which the nation's eyes should have been turned continually for the fulfillment of this messianic expectation. It was little among the thousands of Judah. No doubt all of you know that each tribe was divided into clans, containing 1,000 families, each having their head or prince, and Bethlehem Ephrata was little amongst the thousands. Notice, it was little. John chapter 7 speaks of it as a village. Authorized version says a town. The Revised Version says, of the rich. Is this not typical of the ways of God? The God who makes a choice of the little things of this world? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. Let me point your attention to this. The words of the chief priests and scribes to Herod in Matthew chapter 2 appear to contradict this prophetic witness. You remember what they said? For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not the least amongst the princes of Judah, are not the least amongst the governors of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, shall come forth a leader, that shall rule, that shall feed, that shall shepherd my people Israel. Micah says, it is little. The priests and scribes, they said, it is not the least among the nations. Why the difference? Micah is viewing it in the eyes of the world. It was little. But in Matthew, not the least amongst the princes or governors, that was in a spiritual sense. Why? It was to be the birthplace. The birthplace of the ruler of Israel. Now in closing, two expressions in chapter 5, verse 2 must be observed, and they're these. Out of thee, and unto me. Out of lowly Bethlehem Ephrathah comes forth unto God. When he comes out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, he comes forth unto God to do God's will, to accomplish God's work, and to secure God's glory in the world. And he is to be the ruler in Israel, Jeremiah chapter 30. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. This, my dear brethren, is the shepherd king. But if he comes forth out of Bethlehem Ephrathah as the offspring of David, why should the prophet, his goings forth have been from old and from everlasting? Or as the margin puts it, from the days of eternity. An expression that's used to express infinite duration. Though he came forth from Bethlehem Ephrathah, he came unto God to do his will and accomplish his work. His goings forth were from of old and from the days of eternity. The eternity of the being of this shepherd king.